Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and we're going to commence our reading at the verse 26, and we're going to read down to verse 36 of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, commencing at verse 26 and reading to verse 36. Verse 26 of Luke, chapter 8. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man, and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. Then they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And we'll also read together verse 36. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Ending our reading there at the end of the verse 36, I'm trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thee to ask for thy blessing upon our gathering together, to pray that thou thyself wilt stand in our midst, and that thou wilt speak to us from the inspired and holy book that thou hast given. Speak, Lord, let us say thy servant heareth. Be with us in power, be with us in grace and in love, and in thy mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the verses that we read together, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, and the verses 26 to 36. Last week we saw Christ stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Christ here was called on to still a more violent storm. It was a storm that raged in the heart of a man who was demon-possessed. We don't know how this man came to be so violently possessed. Perhaps he had committed some sin. Or perhaps, and this would be even more mysterious, perhaps the Lord allowed it to happen so that the man might be seen as a monument of God's mercy. One thing that I should say by way of warning to us all, we are very delicately made, both in mind and in body. We have a very delicate structure, and we must not upset that structure in our minds or in our bodies, because if we do so, the devil may get in, and the devil may overwhelm us and destroy us. To give you a very practical illustration of the delicacy that there is in our body, consider your eardrum. When I speak, when sound touches your eardrum, it moves your eardrum 100 millionth of an inch.
Think of that. 100 millionth of an inch. To give you just a comparison, if you look at the word of in verse 26, this is just a little practical illustration. In verse 26, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes. See the word of and the letter O at the beginning. Well, if we were to shrink the earth to the size of that letter O, and we had standing on the earth a man 6 foot tall, approximately my height. Right, you have a man standing there, he's 6 foot tall, you shrink the earth to the size of that letter O. That 6 foot tall man, in comparison, will shrink to 100 millionth of an inch. So, if you look at him, he's invisible. If you magnify him 1,000 times, he's still invisible. Imagine that man, 100 millionth of an inch, knocking at your door. You do not hear a sound. Yet, we hear sounds that move our eardrum 100 millionth of an inch. That's why you're listening to me. That's why you're able to understand what I am saying. And the point I'm making is that we are very delicately made. If a sound moving the eardrum 100 millionth of an inch can be heard, then it takes so little to destroy our hearing and to render us deaf. Now carry that over into the area of the mind. It takes so little to destroy the mind of a person. So little. Sin is the thing that so often destroys the mind. And indeed in eternity, man will be seen, if he dies unsaved, as having destroyed his mind and soul and everything, and he will suffer eternity. He will suffer eternally because of his ruin of himself. So I want you to get the picture here of how delicately structured mankind is. This man was living, along with a companion we discover from Matthew, in Gadara, which has been calculated to be on the eastern side of Galilee. Matthew says it was the country of the Gergesenes, and that was perhaps one of the tribes, the Gergesenes, living in the area. And he was in the possession of thousands of evil spirits. We reckon around 2,000, because when the evil spirits were driven out of the man, they entered into 2,000 pigs, and those pigs went so crazy that they rushed down a steep slope and they ran straight into the sea and were choked. Now, the frightening spectacle that we have here before us tells us much about the power of the devil and the misery that he inflicts on men and women. We have a great enemy. We need to bear that in mind. But then I'll show you, we also have a great friend. And the little chorus is right. Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow. We have a mighty deliverer who's stronger than all the power of the devil and all the power of hell. But let's come to the man firstly, and let's see that he was very unhappy. Mark chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us that always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. How awful this man must have felt when he spent his time crying and cutting himself. It seems to me that the man was in so much misery that he was cutting himself to distract the sorrow and grief that were in his mind, to distract him from it. It is a feature of people when their mind is deeply disturbed and they are almost out of their mind, that they will bang their heads. Sometimes that's why those who are utterly insane are put into padded cells. If they were put into cells where there were metal bars or where there was brickwork, not padded, they would probably dice their brains out against the firm and strong object. So they are placed in padded cells so that if they bang their heads and seek to harm themselves, they will do some harm, but they will do minimal harm in comparison with the maximum harm they would have done if they were surrounded by metal or by brickwork. So here is a man, and he was in a similar situation. He was tormented in his mind. He was deeply unhappy. And as a result, he was crying out. The cry expressed the feeling. And the cutting himself with stones was an effort to relieve the deep feeling that there was there in his mind. And he was such a ferocious man, so unhappy and so dangerous, that we discover no man might pass by that way. Any sensible person avoided the area. He would say, I don't want to see that man. And if his companion's with him, I don't want to see his companion either. He was so unhappy. And we can see here, the thing that causes all our misery is sin. Sin is a cause of great misery. You find it right at the beginning. I don't know how Adam lived 930 years and watched for 930 years the consequences of his rebellion against God. We don't know how long Eve lived. The Bible doesn't give us her age when she died. Doesn't even tell us about her death. But it says Adam lived 930 years and he died. Almost a millennium to watch increasing wickedness that sprang from his first act of wickedness when he rebelled against his Maker. He looked on his firstborn son Cain, delighted in his birth, beautiful little boy, and his wife said, we've gotten a man from the Lord. She thought, and that's the belief of many, that this was the promised Redeemer. She looked on that child, she thought, well, here is the one who will deliver us. Instead of being the Redeemer, he was a base murderer. He refused to listen to God. Adam had to watch the consequences of his sin in one generation after another. How unhappy Adam's life must have been to live almost a century and to watch as your sin gathers in force and multiplies, we might say, across the face of the earth. How horrible is that? And then we think of David. David had everything going for him. What an attractive youth he was. But we see sin coming in. We see him disregarding the law of God that a king was not to multiply wives. He became not a bigamist, he became a polygamist, and he was never satisfied. And then he saw Bathsheba, he coveted her, he took her, and when he had taken her and committed adultery with her, the next thing, he tried to cover his sin, and as he became more and more desperate, he was driven to the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. After that happened, there was no fellowship with God. He was in misery for a period of approximately 1 year, till after the child that had been conceived was born. And when God spoke to him and broke him, David went into the presence of God and he confessed his sin. And he spoke a very significant thing. In verse 12 of Psalm 51, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wasn't happy. He was a wretched, miserable man. The Bible tells us that in hell there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The rich man cried out, I am tormented in this flame. And deep down, I believe that every unsaved person is unhappy. You may see them as hail fellow well met, with a grin on their face, winking at you and giving the impression that everything is great. It's lovely the way that we are travelling. But it's not. Deep down, unsaved people are not happy. And we may add to that, deep down, and not very deep down, backsliders are unhappy. In fact, I think the unhappiest people in this world, other than those who are under tremendous conviction of sin, are backsliders. What about Lot? When he was in Sodom, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Every day was a vexatious day to Lot. There was a heaviness in his heart. A heaviness when he lay down at night. And a heaviness when he awoke in the morning. I might ask you a question today. And that is, are you happy? Are you really happy? And if you're not happy, is the reason your relationship with God? Is it because you're out of step with God, that you're not fully surrendered to the will of God, that you're not walking in the centre of God's will? If you're a backslider, you will be unhappy. If you're not living for God out and out, you will not be truly happy. And if you're not saved, deep down, you're not happy. And one day, if you die unsaved, you will be thoroughly wretched, because the Bible speaks of that place that I've quoted to you, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But I want to make another point about this man. I want you to see in the second place that he cut a very lonely figure. He was lonely. He had a companion, according to Matthew. There were two of them. Mark and Luke focus on one person, and that doesn't mean there's any contradiction. It was said of Lafayette that he went to America, and some reports spoke of Lafayette as having been in America and never mentioned the fact that his son was with him. And that was just a simple illustration that I was drawing from some of the commentaries. This famous man, Lafayette, went to America. There were reports of his visit, and they never mentioned that his son was with him. It's not that they didn't know. They focused on the famous person. And the more infamous of the two is focused on by Mark and Luke. Matthew tells us that there were two of these people. He had a companion, but I don't think he had any friends. You know that people avoided the area, as we've noticed, except when a group of men took this man in hand, and in this way they isolated him from society by tying him up. They bound him, the Bible says, hand and foot. He was in fetters, and that's a binding for the feet. And he was in chains. It may well be, actually, that they tied his arms, not just his hands. That they put chains around his arms, and they tied up his feet. Perhaps, and this would have been very cruel, perhaps they even left him to die. Here was a man who had no friends, and he lived amongst the tombs. So he lived amongst the dead. You can't have companionship with the dead. There may have been in those caves rotting bones that caused the stench. And here is a startling thought. Sin isolates us from fellowship. It isolates us from deep and true friendship. It's a very isolating thing, this thing called sin. You can actually see it if you go back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve. They were one flesh created by God. And when did the first wedge come between them? When they sinned. What happened when God accosted Adam and said to him, Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat. Immediately you see the wedge driven, because Adam says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me and I did eat. So instead of accepting responsibility, he blames the woman. Their fellowship is broken. I am sure that Eve was upset when Adam said that. Very upset. You know, here's the man. He has done it. He has done this knowingly. And what does he do? He blames the woman. He tries to escape criticism for himself. There's a wedge driven between him and his wife. And perhaps that breach was never fully repaired in this world. Perhaps it never was fully repaired. Perhaps again and again, Eve remembered what Adam had said. She remembered the hurt that he inflicted and the attempt that he made to blame her for his wrongdoing. Yes, she had done wrong, but he had heaped all the blame on her and left her standing there isolated before God. So do you see the thought here? Sin isolates us from fellowship. It is coming to Christ that brings us into fellowship. John writes in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. The gospel brings us into fellowship with God's people, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sin isolates us from fellowship with God and from fellowship with one another. And we might say that it makes us unattractive, and as it develops, it makes us frightening. Isn't it sad that where sin has got a grip of certain areas, those areas are violent, and there is a frightening atmosphere in them? I know that some people say cities are much more dangerous places to be in than country areas. And I think generally that is true. You live in a city, you'll surely find some enclave where it's dangerous to enter. And this isn't a new phenomenon. That's the wonderful thing about the works of Charles Dickens. It's a long time since I've read one of Dickens's books, but they are magnificent in describing the haunts of wickedness in this city, London, in days that are gone now into eternity. Dickens very powerfully describes the city of London and shows us the haunts of vice. They were dangerous places to enter. Just as this area was dangerous to enter, and you stay away from them, and you see the picture, sin isolates men from society and from friendship. And you know what happens when people go right out of their minds? We put them in solitary confinement. And I believe also, as with the misery of hell, so we have a picture of hell in its isolation. People say, well, if I die unsaved and I go to hell, all my friends will be there. There won't be any fellowship with friends. Hell is the most lonely place imaginable. And you see in the picture of this demoniac of Gadara how the devil makes people misery, and how the devil makes people unattractive to society and very lonely. If you die unsaved, you'll be a very lonely person. And if you're a backslider, I believe that your life is made unattractive by your backsliding. And deep down, not only are you sad, you're a very lonely person, for you're missing fellowship with one that you once had fellowship with, Jesus Christ. Don't you miss that fellowship? Did we not sing about it? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. There's a loneliness in sin. There's a misery in sin. And then you'll notice, in the third place, that the man was an object of shame. What does Luke tell us? He wore no clothes. You know, a man in his right mind would have been embarrassed. He would have felt ashamed. So there's a cause of shame. The man is wandering around naked, probably with the naked companion when he joins him. And then on top of that shame, one can only imagine the squalor of the tombs that he lived amongst. You wouldn't have gone in there and sat down. The squalor, the awful squalor. Here is a man who has lost his shame. His personal hygiene would not have been high on his list of priorities. And we can say that sin is a very shameful thing. Sin brings shame. We ought to be ashamed of our sins. And if I may return to David, when God convicted him through the words of the prophet Nathan, immediately David felt shame. And when he cried to God, he said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, I have sinned. I feel ashamed of myself. I feel filthy. And he cried out and he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I feel so foul. I feel so filthy. My mind feels so dirty. My soul feels so unclean. Wash me. Please, God, wash me. He was conscious of his shame and the filthiness that had entered his life. And I suppose he was troubled about appearing again before his people. Never again would those people look on him in the same light. Earlier they would have admired him. They would have said, there he is, that young man who's our king. He's a man of God. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who composes the sweet psalms that we sing. He's a man who has ordered the government of this kingdom in a fair and honourable way. But now his whole reputation is stained and sullied, and it will be stained and sullied to the end of time. Not just throughout his lifetime, but to the end of time. I don't even know if the blot, in a sense, will be removed in eternity. Sin has filled David with shame. Sin is a shameful thing. That's why we need to be purged and washed and made clean. And John speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansing from all sin. You see the picture. You see the filth of sin. And that filth makes us objects of shame. Now the next point I want us to consider is that the devil resisted every attempt that was made to help the man. Remember last week, I suggested to you that the storm was of more than ordinary force. Yes, deep storms did occur on the Sea of Galilee. It lay 650 feet approximately below the level of the ocean. It was in a deep basin then. And Mount Hermon was there on its northern side. And from Mount Hermon, the cold winds would sweep down. And when they met the warmer air on the Sea of Galilee, as they came through deep ravines in the surrounding mountains, the cold winds sweeping through those deep ravines, meeting the warmer air, would toss up the Sea of Galilee, and the boats that were on that sea would be thrown up in the air and thrown down and thrown all around violently. But here was a more violent storm than usual. It was so violent, it frightened hardened fishermen like Peter and James and John and Andrew. They were in a panic, we saw that. They came to Christ and they said, "Lord, save us, we perish." Another account says, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And Luke says, they said, "Master, Master." And the repeated "Master" shows the panic even more. "Master, Master, we perish." Now I suggested to you that the devil, being the prince of the power of the air, may have been behind that storm. Christ rebuked it, and that would be unusual if he were speaking to the elements. So every effort's being made to stop the man being helped. And in verse 28 we find that when Christ got there, the man fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." And the same idea is set before us in Matthew and Mark. Seems as if the man is resisting help. But in fact, it is the evil spirits who are within the man who are fighting with all their power against Jesus Christ. And we might say that is the history of the world. Every effort that is made truly to help men and to bring them into a right relationship with God is fiercely resisted. I have no doubt about that. Saul of Tarsus, before he became a child of God, resisted the early disciples. He resisted their preaching of the gospel. Then when he became a Christian and a preacher of the gospel, a missionary and an evangelist, he was resisted and he was persecuted. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was in perils everywhere. If you read through 2 Corinthians 11, you'll see that. And at the last, outside the city of Rome, that noble preacher, that mightiest of the men of God, laid his head on the block and the sword came down. And it's almost unbelievable. That sword cut off the head of God's greatest ever servant. He was resistant because he was winning souls for Jesus Christ. And all the great men and women of God have been resisted. They've had to battle. They've been resisted sometimes by unsaved relatives. And then if they've gone out to be missionaries, they've been resisted in the country where they've been missionaries. If they've served God at home, they've been resisted in their efforts. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great and mighty Savior, was resisted and he was crucified. And so you can see, if we want to see people saved, there will be great resistance. Great resistance. And we will be unreasonably attacked. If you want to get right with God, you will find a very powerful resistance. You'll find your own heart resisting. And you'll find people giving you very bad advice, saying, "You're all right. Don't listen to these people. They're crazed. They're living in a bygone age." And others will say to you, "You don't need to do it now. If you're really going to become a Christian, just wait. Wait until you're a lot older. You have seen nothing of life. All the fun of life will pass you by if you get saved when you're young. Wait until you're older." There's always resistance to the work of God. But may I say to you, Christ came and delivered the man. He was fearless. He was unstoppable. He was authoritative. He was powerful. And Christ came. And immediately he took control of the situation. It says, when the unclean spirits saw Jesus, the man cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For, the next verse says, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He had commanded. And then we see the unclean spirit subject to Christ. They besought him. Verse 31 says that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And he allowed them to enter into the swine. They were under Christ's control. And I come back to that little statement. Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. And Satan to Jesus must bow. When we were out in Singapore, I visited a care, I forget the exact name, care ministry home, which deals with people who have taken drugs, who have been drug addicts. Now, all of the people there have been on drugs. Some of them are being rehabilitated, and others have been rehabilitated, and now they are workers. They're working to help others and to rescue them from the drugs. Well, one man, he's 62, told his story, or at least the pastor told it in his presence, and he agreed. Twice, that man jumped from the 8th floor of a block of flats and survived. He broke bones, but he survived. 4 years ago, that man was wonderfully saved. But there's a sad sequel to that. His son was also a drug addict, and his son jumped from the 8th floor and killed himself. And the father said, why did I not die? And my son survived. You see, wasn't it awful? Truly awful that his son jumped. His son lost his life. But isn't it glorious that that man who twice tried to commit suicide was rescued by the power of God and is now a child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than the devil. The devil's still malignant. He will always be malignant. He wanted to do more mischief even when he was being driven out of the man. When all those demons were being driven out, they wanted to destroy the pigs. And they did it. You're up against a malignant foe who has no friend. But we have a friend who's greater than he is. And the Lord delivered that man, and he was completely changed after his meeting with Christ. Verse 35, what do we find? Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a calmness now in his mind. The torment is gone. Isn't it wonderful? Peace after the storm. Peace after years of a storm. Great peace. And what's more, the shame has gone. He's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. I say to you, what a difference Christ makes. And this man, we discover from Mark, wanted now nothing more than to be with Christ. He said, let me go with you. And Jesus said no, because Jesus wanted the man to go home and to be an evangelist in Decapolis. That's the area of 10 villages. That's what it means. It means 10 cities, but they weren't cities like London. They were more like 10 villages grouped together under one name. He said, go home. Tell thy friends what great things God hath done for thee. And he went out and he began to publish in the whole area, right around the area, what wonderful things Jesus had done for him. And we discover in the verse 40, although the people didn't want Jesus in the area because they had lost their pigs and they thought he would ruin their profits, it says, it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. That man prepared the way for the return of Christ. At first, they said, go and leave us. They were overawed. and they were afraid of losing the worldly goods. But when they reformed, transformed, and a wonderfully regenerated and born again demoniac went to them, a man in his right mind, a man with peace in his heart and love in his heart, a man with the gospel on his lips, came again to the area and published through the whole area what Jesus had done for him. The people marveled and they were prepared for the return of Christ. And I say again, what a difference Christ makes. If you're not saved, come to him. What a difference he'll make to you if you're his. And you're a backslider, return to him. Get back to the Saviour. And if you are a child of God, not backslidden, but not as on fire for God as you should be, give yourself afresh to him. Serve him. Witness to him. Because the Lord will bless you richly. And you know, you can bring joy where there's sorrow. You can bring peace where there's great disturbance. You can be a little reformer in your little area, reforming that area for God, reforming your family for God, winning them over if they're not saved, winning neighbours, winning people, and bringing them to church to hear the gospel, to get the truth into their minds and hearts, that they might get right with God. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. Thank you for the tremendous work that was done in the life of this man. Lord, how wretched he was out of Christ. And how amazing the transformation that took place when Jesus stepped in. Lord, come to us. Come to our lives. Come to our church. Revive us, we pray of thee. Do us good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.